You have your Bibles. Hope that you do. We're going to be in Genesis 22 today. Genesis 22. We're finishing up our series on Abraham called Promised: Fear, Failure, and Faith. So we're finishing it up, and we have one more thing that we have to talk about in the life of Abraham. We've kind of done some high level looking, but there's this one story that we have to look at because it's possibly the most famous story about the life of Abraham. Today's going to go like this. We're going to go through the story. We're going to walk through it, figure out how it has to apply to us. It's one of those beautiful days when I get to quote Bob Dylan, C.S. Lewis, and John Calvin. So it's going to be amazing. All those great philosophers, theologians. So this story, like, it's just in Genesis 22, we've been talking about this for thousands of years. Dylan, Highway 61 Revisited, opens talking about this song, about this line. It says, God said to Abraham, I want you to kill me a son. And Abraham said, you got to be kidding me, right? It's a great line to a song. But Kierkegaard, one of the great lasting philosophical works, Soren Kierkegaard is this Dutch philosopher. His work, Fear and Trembling, it's an entire book about this chapter. It comes up over and over and over again because it is read on its own, out of context. It is truly horrific and terrifying. It is a stunning, stunning story. It's actually been a barrier to faith for a lot of people because of how, I think, misunderstood it is. For some people, it's like this impossible mountain to climb, this idea of the faith that's shown here. And for some people, I think that maybe most Christians even, or at least a lot of us, maybe just kind of keep this story over there. Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's kind of weird. We don't really talk about it a whole lot because of the nature of the story. But I'm absolutely convinced that if we study it, because of its depth, that it offers so much opportunity to meditate. Kierkegaard was wrong about a lot of things that he wrote in Fear and Trembling, but he was right that this story is so rich about the application of religion to real life. There's so much to meditate on, but first we have to get some basic frameworks down. That's what we're going to do today. Basic understandings of this story that will allow us to dive in, because it's certainly weird, but if we understand it, I'm convinced that it is incredibly reassuring. It's anchoring. It is transformative, possibly one of the most transformative passages in all of Scripture. And I think it can teach us how to handle life so that we are not rocked by every single up and down. Like, I think that it's going to teach us how, it can teach us how to grow into a faith that readies us and steadies us and holds us up firmly no matter what comes. Because life is full of highs and lows. I don't know if you've noticed. And I feel like, especially right now, a lot of the kind of popular advice you get, you can't live your life by cliches. And I feel so many times that's what we're offered. Just to, like, hey, man, I feel like the advice that I'm offered most of the time when things are going tough is the same advice on my math teacher's poster when I was in high school. It was a picture of the cat. You've seen it. Hang in there. And it just said, hang in there, baby. That's what it was. I feel like that's the advice I'm offered all the time. It's like, hey, life's hard. Hang in there. The implication being, it'll get better. What if it doesn't? Sometimes life doesn't get better. Sometimes it's hard, and then it gets harder. This is possibly the hardest scene. We don't know everything, but it definitely has to be in the top two or three hardest scenes in Abraham's life. He's 110 years old in this story about. Like, what if it doesn't get easier? Like, what do? We need something besides cliches to ballast us, to teach us how to live through the highs and lows, because it is full of seasons of grief and loss and disappointment. It's also full of incredible seasons of high. I've been fortunate in my life to have just amazing moments of beauty, right? Or just, you know, like a perfect meal, right? With people that you love to laugh with and tell good stories. Or just like the perfect solo that just hits you at the right moment. Like Jimi Hendrix when he starts playing the machine gun solo. Like, that's probably not your thing, but it's mine. Or I don't know, maybe the first time you saw Susan Boyle on The Voice. Like, this, like, if you haven't seen that, you should definitely YouTube that. It's like this moment of like unexpected beauty in the world, right? You're like, what's about to happen? Oh no, they're gonna make fun of this poor lady. And then she's just like, oh my goodness, it's this unexpected, moments like that. But then just seasons where you feel like you have life by the ears, right? Like seasons that, like, you just feel like you got it, you understand it, and the best part's feeling sorry for everybody else who doesn't. Ha ha, look at you guys, I've got life figured out. Like, you have these moments, right? And what you find out is that highs and lows can change you, right? Like, there's dangers in lows and in highs. Like, when you have these highs in life, and life is good, they can destroy your faith in anything. They have a tendency to say, hey, put your trust in the things that got you here, right? If you just trust the security and the things that got you here, then there's always going to be a high. Place your faith in your ability or in the gift's ability to satisfy you. But lows can take away faith and meaning and hope. They're both incredibly dangerous. So how do we live like Paul, right? Paul, who says this in Philippians 4, one of the most amazing things. Paul says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's excited that they're concerned. And he says this: you were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. You were worried about me, but you didn't know how to minister to me. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, but you don't need to worry about me. I'm not talking about being in need. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is what we need. That no matter what comes, we understand how to be centered and content and founded on something. I think the story can help us that. The secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, highs and lows, and doing it well, the secret's, it's faith. Spoiler alert, that's what this is about. Genesis chapter 22, let's read this beautiful, horrifying story. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And when they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And if your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. I think that you could probably see why people for thousands of years have been troubled by this passage, right? Like, that's not, it's not a stretch to see why. As a matter of fact, in 2006, President Obama is speaking very reverently of this passage, but he used it as a reason why you can't make policy based on the Bible, right? Look at this story. And he spoke very reverently of it, but he's like, look at this story. We can't expect to make policy out of the Bible because it says things like this that people don't understand. It's been a barrier of faith because people rightly recognize that it's dangerous. And it's terrifying because people have wondered, is this a thing that God would ask of me? The problem with that is that it takes this story out of the remarkable context of Abraham's life of faith. It just pulls this one incident and says, hey, see, since God does this. No, you have to look at the entire Abraham's life. He had this unique relationship with God. Like God called him a friend, right? And this is a man who actually cooked a meal for God. Like, that happened. Like, they were on there. God was on his way down to Sodom. He took on flesh, and he's coming down. And he's going to go down to Sodom. And Abraham sees him. They come at the tent door. And Abraham makes a meal for God, and they talk together. And he stands in front of God, and he argues with God. Stands in the place for Sodom and Gomorrah. They have this amazing relationship where God has spoken to him. Like, the first call went like this. He said, hey, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And the call today, it sounds incredibly similar. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll tell you. Hey, Abraham, yeah, get up and go. And Abraham gets up and he goes. Go to a place. I'm going to give you details when you get there, but I need you to get up and I need you to go do this very impossible thing. This command is unique to Abraham, right? God will not ever ask you to sacrifice a child. That's not a thing that he does. The narrator of the story actually lets us know, like, at the very beginning, that this is a test. Like, the pressure's taken off because God's going to test Abraham. Abraham doesn't know it's a test, right? But we get to know right up front that this is a test from God. The uniqueness of this story is tied to the unique relationship that God had with Abraham. God will not ask us to do this. This act is not prescriptive, right? The highest level of devotion is not sacrifice. Could I sacrifice my child? That's not what this story is about. It's not normative, right? There are things in the Bible that are normative, right? Prescriptive, like trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Prescriptive, you should all go do this. Die on the cross for the sins of the world. That was for Jesus, not for you, right? It's not prescriptive. This is not prescriptive. The act and the command is not. But in many ways, this Abraham, like in this story and throughout history, he stood as this model of faith. I mean, that's why we call him Father Abraham, and they teach us to do this little dance when we're kids, right? Because he's Father Abraham, and he has this faith that's unbelievable. And God calls him to do this absolutely unique but remarkable thing. The faith is not unique, but the command is. And I can't imagine how, like, Abraham felt about this. Like, he's been through so much, right? So God has promised Abraham that he would have so many descendants that you wouldn't be able to count them. He's promised them he's going to have this land and all of these things. And he's promised them about the child, about having these descendants. But yet in his 90s, he remained childless, right? Him and Sarah were still barren. Matter of fact, they're in their 90s. They're still childless. This promise is still out there. And so they decide to take the promise into their own hands. And Sarah goes to Abram and says, hey, have a child by my Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. So Abraham does, and they have a child. This causes, you know, problems in the family, as you imagine it would. And so they have this child, and God shows up and says to them, no, that is not the child of the promise. I promise you that you would have a child by Sarah. and you will have a child by Sarah. And Sarah and Abraham laugh at this idea because one of them is 99 and one of them is in their early 90s. And Sarah says, hey, the way of women is not with me anymore. I'm going to have a child? This is insane. And they laugh about it. And God says, is anything impossible with God? I'm going to visit you in a year and you'll have a child. And it happens. Like a year later, Sarah gets pregnant in her 90s and they have this son. Can you imagine that high? That joy? A thing that you've longed for decades. For decades you've longed for this. And not only is it a child that you've wanted, but also it's a miracle baby, right? I mean, they even say, like, our bodies are dead. Like, how are we going to have a baby? It's a miracle child that God basically brings to life from the dead, the two old people. And he says, listen, this is this child that you're going to have. Nothing's too big for me, and I'm going to have this. I can't imagine that high. And also, this is the child of the promise, because God told Abraham that the child that he had with Sarah, that this is going to be the covenant child, and that God is going to make a covenant with Isaac, that through his descendants, the covenant will continue. He's made this promise that Isaac's going to have children. And then one day, about a decade or so later, we don't know exactly how long, but long enough for Isaac to be able to carry a bunch of wood on his back. So a decade or so longer, God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham's certain that it's God because this has happened before, right? Like, he's used to hearing God's voice. And so God tells Abraham to take this child, the promised child, the child of the everlasting covenant, and I want you to go offer him as a sacrifice. Like, this has got to be a shocking low. Like the lowest of lows. And God describes it that way. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God knows what he's asking. So Abraham's in this weird place that doesn't make any sense to him. Right? So he's trapped between the promise and the command of God. Because how can this be part of God's promised program to bless the world that I'm to kill the covenant child? But yet you've told me to do this. So he's trapped in this place where I know the promises of God say that through this child, I will have just nations innumerable will come from him. Also, you've commanded me to do something that seems to contradict that. So Abraham's response is this. He just obeys. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. He just obeys. When it doesn't make any sense, but he knows that God has promised a thing, but he also knows that God's commanded a thing, he just simply obeys. So he gets up, packs up his stuff, and he heads off. Puts the wood and all the stuff, and he heads off. And after about 3 days, they look up and they see the place that God has shown them from afar. And then Abraham says this amazing thing. Verse 5. He looks at the guys that are with him, the servants that are with him, the people helping him, and he says, I want you guys to stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He says this to the men. Two of us are going on by ourselves. We're going to go up that mountain and we're going to worship. And the two of us, we're going to come back. I don't think he knew how. I don't think he could. I don't think he understood. But he knew the promise, but he was obeying the command. And so he goes anyway up this mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, Isaac notices a thing. Hey, man. Hey, father, I wonder if those words cut him. He says, my father. He says, yes, my son. And Isaac says, I see the fire. I see the wood. All the things that we need to offer a sacrifice and worship God, but no lamb. And Abraham's response is stunning. Abraham said, I wonder if he looked at Isaac when he said this. I don't know. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went off together. God will provide. That was his response. So they continue to climb to the top of this mountain. He believes that God will bless the world through the descendants of Isaac, and yet he's prepared to continue up this mountain. Abraham believes in the face of this impossibly horrific scene that God can be believed and that God will provide a way. So luckily, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, he tells us what Abraham was thinking. I think he's interpreting what's in the text already in Genesis. But in Hebrews 11, he says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here's the promise: through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The Hebrews author says this: hey man, you know how Abraham did that and how Abraham had faith? Because he believed the promises of God. God's going to give you descendants through Isaac. So Abraham marched up the mountain believing, hey, you know what? He brought Isaac from the dead once. He'll do it again. That's what he believed. This unbelievable faith that God, in the spite of what was going on, would keep his promises. This is unbelievable faith, right? This is why he's the father of faith. One pastor said it this way. So the Lord indeed is so indulgent to our infirmity that he does not thus severely and sharply try our faith. Yet he intended in the Father of all the faithful to propose an example by which he might call us to a general trial of faith. God's not going to test you this way, but he absolutely tests our faith. Life is full of tests. When Satan tests you, he's trying to destroy you. When God tests you, he's trying to grow you in your faith and your dependence on him. And so that's what's going on, is this testing. We humans are creatures of faith. Like, we believe in something. There's something in our life that we give the highest order. We need to believe in something so badly that people will say things like this: you know what? I'm just going to keep believing in me. That's a stupid idea. Why would you believe in you? What evidence do you have that you are worth believing in? But we need to believe in something so badly, we're even willing to believe in ourselves. That's silly. We have something that we believe in that we think will save us. It's how we are. There's something in our life that has our highest allegiance. And I believe that God blesses us and God tests us so that we continue to place our faith in him. And here's why. He's the only one that can save us. That means that faith in anything else is volatile, temporary, at best, and deadly. So I want you to imagine a situation where Abraham says this. God says, hey, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to go and sacrifice him. And Abraham says to God, no. I'm not going to do that. That's too much. He's believing one of two things. He's either believing, hey, what you're telling me is not right. You're not God. Right? What you're saying is not right. Or he's saying, what you're saying is not good. He's either believing he's not God or he's not good. I'm not going to obey you. But there's another thing going on that's important. By saying, you're not God and you're not good, what he's saying is, Isaac is my greatest good. Or my feelings about Isaac are greater. Their God, or my plan for Isaac, is a greater God than you. He's not just not putting faith in God. He's putting faith in something else altogether. If he had said that. To reject having faith in God is not to have no faith at all. It's just put your faith in something that's going to fail you. So God tests us to destroy our faith in things that can't save us. So we have faith in him. Isaac is a very good gift, but he is a terrible God. Who is more reliable, Isaac or God? God, obviously. But the temptation is to place your faith in Isaac, in the gift. God will grow your faith in him through blessing and testing to save you from placing your faith in something that will fail you. I believe that. So God does ask for this type of faith, the believing that based on what he has done and who he is and what he is like, that over and over again, that you believe that over and against what you think and feel. And for those who claim to believe God's word, we have to figure out what we will do to obey. Because God calls us to hard things. He won't call us to this. Really clear about that. But he'll call us to difficult things. He definitely will call you to acknowledge that your money's not yours, but his. Your time is not yours, but it's his. He'll definitely tell you that he's just entrusted you to handle those things. He's entrusted those things to you. He'll tell you that you're supposed to love your neighbor, near and far, by sharing the gospel with them. He'll call you to pray. And he's called you to worship him with your entire life. God has definitely made those calls on the life of believers. He's calling you to move the entire center of your life, to move yourself out of the entire center of your life and place Christ on the throne, because you're a terrible God, right? The reason we feel so pulled apart is because we place ourselves in the center of our life and we're really poorly equipped to be there. That place is for Christ. And the money and the security and career and the highs and the lows, they'll all tempt you to trust in something else. And they may be good gifts, but they're terrible gods. They can't be depended on. But when we fear God above all else, that's what Abraham says, you fear God. When you fear God, you put him first above all other things, and you don't lose the good gifts. Lewis said this way, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now." Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Yes, it's the right ordering of our loves. It's not saying I don't love Isaac. It's placing God at the top, and it doesn't decrease your love for Isaac. It increases it because you place the right things in the right place. First things first and second things second. God's goodness is so abundant that fearing him first and foremost, you will always have more love for the others. So what we have to do is we have to do what Abraham did, right? So we pray what Abraham prayed. We do what Abraham do. We say what Abraham says. We say this in verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb. So he ties up Isaac and he places him on the altar. And there's this command that comes out from heaven. This angel stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God." And they look up and they see this ram, and Abraham takes it and he offers it as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And he calls the place, he names this mountain, and he says that this mountain is called "The Lord Will Provide." And it's still what it's called to that day, is what he says. Abraham believed that God would provide a way to save his son, to keep his promises, and then God did that. So that mountain's Mount Moriah, that's what it's called. Right? So in 2 Chronicles tells us about Solomon building the temple, the beginning of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says this. "Then Solomon, King Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David." The place where Isaac climbed with the wood for the altar on his back is the place that Jesus will climb carrying his cross. The place where God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac is the place that God provided a substitute for us. In the mountain where God stops the hand of Abraham from killing his son, he doesn't stop his own hand from killing his son. The story opens us up to the cost and the pain of a father offering his son, so that we can better understand the love of God for us, so we can better see how he has provided for us. Paul in Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he did not withhold his son from us to be substituted for us, to die in our place, what will he not give you?" It's every day trusting that he will provide. Trusting him when it seems to be asking the impossible. It's trusting God when he seems to be the enemy. Right? Because that's what he had to seem to Abraham, right? He had to seem like an enemy. Trusting God when he seems like an enemy.
When he calls us to live on less than we make, to live in a smaller house than we can afford, he will certainly call us to do very uncomfortable things like forgive. And he's definitely called you to that. To kill the pride that lives inside you that says that you will not survive if you humble yourself and forgive or ask for forgiveness. He's definitely called you to love difficult people, even your enemies. And that's super hard. It feels like dying to yourself. I'm going through that in my life right now. And it feels like I'm being ripped apart inside. I don't sleep at night because it's so hard to love those that have wounded you. But he's commanded it. And he's our Lord, so we do. It's the everyday trusting that God will provide in traffic, in the raising of your children, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your singleness, in your barrenness, in all of the things that we go through in life. Every day saying, I don't understand, but God will provide. Look what he's done in the cross. What else will he withhold from me? And even though I don't understand what he's doing, and even though his promises seem contrary to my experience and his command, I will hope in him. That is what it is. Faith is what you need, not cliches. The God that saves and loves is with you. That's what you need. At the heart of God's program of blessing is sacrifice. And although it may seem the way to failure, in God's marvelous dealings, it is the way to victory. If he would not withhold his son from you, what will he withhold? This is our hope. That no matter what comes, highs and lows, when things don't get better, when you can't hang in there any longer, that God will provide. That's his promise. No matter what circumstances tell you. Let's pray. Father, assure us of this, that you are a God that will provide. You are a God who has provided for us. On the mountain called Moriah, you have told us, Abraham said, and you have confirmed that you will provide. Because what we need is forgiveness. What we need is forgiveness and healing and salvation from death. And it's in your Son that you provided these things for us. Shape us and change us. Make us more like Jesus. Willing to live lives of sacrifice. Because that's part of your program. To bless the world. May we be overwhelmed by your love for us. May we trust when it doesn't seem like trusting is going to get us where we want to go. But that your path, no matter how hard it looks, is the path to salvation. May we tell the stories of your faithfulness over and over and over again so that we may be assured. So that we may be certain, so that we can be reminded that we can be certain of your faith, of your faithfulness to us. We have faith, increase our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.